Excellent. Well, make sure you've got your handouts there. Also, if you're one of our regulars, make sure you've got your Bible. Let me strongly encourage you, if you're one of our regular members. Now, don't feel too guilty if you're using your phone tonight, but I want to strongly encourage you to actually bring a physical Bible each week to church. The reason is not to be a religious Pharisee, but to help you stay focused on God's Word. Because I know when I have my phone out, how easy it is to go, ooh, I'll quickly just look at Facebook, or I'll quickly just do something and get easily distracted. So I want to strongly encourage you, if you're one of our regular members, not to be Pharisaic, but just as a way to make sure you're keeping your mind focused on what God's actually saying, and then you can take a nap. Keep your minds focused on what God is saying, to actually have a real physical Bible, and that will make sure any distractions you might have from that phone are kind of eliminated in that way. I want to welcome you if you're watching. I know where you are because I know where the cameras are online. It's great to have you as well. With us and joining us this way. As I said, we do love God's word here at Northmead. We know that's how he reveals himself to us. This is the truth that God has spoken into our world and into our lives. So let's make sure we're concentrating as we come to look at it now. Now, the first thing I want to ask you is, I wonder if you actually see yourself as a people pleaser. How much do you go out of your way to make sure that everyone likes you? One of my favorite shows back in the noughties was Everyone Loves Raymond. Does anyone know who I'm talking about here? Everyone Loves Raymond? Oh, great show. He was obsessed with everybody loving him, making sure everyone liked him. His wife, actually, he asked this question. There was somebody in his life who didn't like him, and he asked his wife, Deborah, do you like me? And she said, Ray, I love you. I have to like you. And I thought, that is just so true of many husbands. Their wives have to like us because they love us, which is a wonderful thing. But I wonder how much you are a people pleaser. I've got a little scale there for you to kind of, you don't have to call it out. I just want you to kind of circle from 1 to 10, 1 being I couldn't care less what people think about me. I have no interest whatsoever. I think most people are jerks, and I'm really kind of got a bit of a surly disposition to who I am. I couldn't care less is a 1. 5, I need absolutely everyone to love me, like everyone loves Raymond. So just quickly, for your own personal kind of reflection there, write down where you view yourself on that scale. 1, I couldn't care less what people think. 10, I need everyone to love me. I'm probably closer down to that end of the scale that I couldn't care less, but I do still care. Let me tell you, here are some things that psychologists reckon prove that you're a bit of a people pleaser. 1, you try to agree with everyone on everything. 2, you apologize often. 3, you just can't say no. 4, you hate people being angry with you. 5, you act like the people around you, take on their traits and their personalities and stuff like that. 6, you need praise from others to feel good about yourself. 7, you avoid conflict with others at all costs. And 8, you don't admit to others when they've hurt your feelings. Okay, they're supposedly the 8 traits that prove that you're a bit of a people pleaser to your own detriment. Now, at some degree, I think we all like to please people, don't we? No one likes feeling left out or isolated because of who they are. We like people to like us. It's not a whole lot of fun when no one wants to include you. But the challenge, I think, for Christians is that pleasing people often seems to be at odds with what pleases God. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I mean, there, Paul seems to be saying pleasing people stands in direct contrast to pleasing God. But I'm not sure you notice in tonight's passage, Paul says that's exactly what his ministry is in verse 31. It's about pleasing people. He says, give no offense to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so they may be saved. In both passages, Paul talks about pleasing. But in one instance, we're told to please people. In the other, we're told not to please people. So how does this work? Well, that's what tonight's passage is about. It's going to help us to understand what Paul means and what this looks like. So let's pray that we might actually come humbly to what God has to say to us in his word. So let's talk to God now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your wonderful gift of your word. We thank you that in it we can know you and be known by you as you reveal the truth of who you are in our lives by your Spirit. We pray now that you'd help us to humbly come to your word, that we might be people who glorify you in everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's the first thing that you need to know. There is an underlying principle behind everything that Paul has been talking about in this section of Corinthians, from chapter 8 to chapter 10. It's in there in verse 31. He says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." If you get nothing else out of tonight's passage, that's it. Do everything for the glory of God. And this truth shapes everything that he's been saying in this section about sacrificing to idols, about becoming all things to all people, about giving no offense to people so that some might be saved. Do everything for the glory of God, he says. So let's have a closer look at how this kind of plays out in some different situations as Christians. First of all, verse 23, Paul says, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of other people." Now, that little phrase, "everything is permissible," seems to be what some people in the Corinthian church are thinking about when it comes to their Christian freedom. Because Paul's already kind of said the same thing in chapter 6 when it talks about their sexual behavior. They're kind of like, "Everything's permissible." And then Paul kind of responds to this way of thinking when it comes to thinking about your freedoms in Christ with his response there in verse 23. He says, "Yes, everything's permissible," he says, "but not everything is beneficial." You know what I think? I take it as a bit like sugar, TV, and KFC. I am now a fully grown adult, believe it or not. My facial hair that I can grow wouldn't confirm that, but I'm now a fully grown adult, which means I don't need permission to watch as much TV as I want. I can eat sugar without need to get permission from anybody. I don't have to call up mum and dad and say, "Can I please have a lolly after church? And can I ask Adrian to give me one?" I don't have to do that anymore. I can choose not to do any exercise. I can choose to eat KFC for every single meal. I have the money. I have the car. I can go to the drive-thru and eat as much popcorn chicken as I want. I am free as an adult to do all of that. It is permissible for me to do. But I guarantee you, living my life like that would not be beneficial to me, to my family, or to my health. So the doctors tell me. But anyway, when it comes to freedom, the Corinthians are aware of the freedoms that they have in Christ. But they fail to ask the helpful question, will it love the other? Will it be beneficial to their salvation, to getting them to heaven? And really, that's the other principle that drives everything that Paul has been saying in these three chapters. Do everything for the glory of God that some might be saved. Those two realities drive everything he's saying in verses 25 to 30 and the three chapters we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And in verses 25 to 30, Paul shows us how these ideas play out in three very, very ordinary situations. And you can see them there on your outline. Verse 25 to 26, the first one is about idol meat sold in the meat market. And then verses 27 to 30 is about two different dinner party situations that they might face. So first of all, the meat market one. That is kind of sacrificed to idols, but is sold in the meat market. Verse 25, "Eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord and all that is in it." So what Paul is saying is you go down to your local butcher, Bob the butcher. You know, everybody loves a good bit of alliteration. So there he is. Bob's kind of gotten in on the deal there. Bob the butcher. And the issue that Paul is talking about here is, do you ask him before you buy the chicken for your stir fry, if it's been sacrificed to an idol like Zeus or Apollo or Mars or whatever. And Paul's answer is, buy the chicken, make the stir fry, enjoy the food. And then he quotes Psalm 24 to prove his point. He says, you do this because since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Now, way back in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah gets off the ark, God says, all the food, all the animals that you see, I give them to you. So if you want to fry up an armadillo steak, go for it. If you want to have a wedge-tailed eagle drumstick, by all means. Paul is saying God made everything, including the food that is sacrificed to idols that you bought at the market, so enjoy with thanksgiving in your heart. God is the Lord of everything, including that meat. You can thank him for it, deep fry the chicken, and enjoy. But then in verse 27 and 30, Paul shows us how this principle works out if you're invited to a non-Christian's place for kind of a meal. And he imagines two different situations that this might play out in. The first one is, if you're invited, is there in verse 27 and then actually kind of 29b to 30. So that's the first one. And the second is kind of bracketed there in verses 28 to the first part of 29. So if you've got a physical Bible, that might actually help you understand kind of what he's saying here, because it's kind of a little confusing when you first read through what he's actually talking about. So kind of put a bracket 28 and halfway through 29, and that'll give you a sense of what he's actually saying. So verse 27, he says, if an unbeliever invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Imagine the situation. Non-Christian in your life invites you over to a meal. Everyone is sitting down at the table. The host serves up a big, nice, juicy piece of steak. It's cooked to perfection. It looks good. It smells even better. Everyone's about to get stuck into this tender piece of juicy cow. And Paul says that is not the time to ask the host if the meat has been sacrificed to idols. And his reason for this comes in the second half of verse 29. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? I mean, after all, the earth is the Lord's, he says. Psalm 24. Therefore, says Paul, there is nothing wrong with eating something that God has provided if you're thankful for it. No one else has made an issue about whether or not it's been sacrificed. Paul says, then you shouldn't either. But then verse 29, it really helps us understand why Paul actually thinks this is okay. Why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? See, God's people are free, says Paul. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament laws. He made all foods clean. And Paul says, I won't give into the weak Christian, the Christian who says, no, you should never eat meat that is sacrificed to an idol. It's kind of like the positive version of what he said back in chapter 8. He says, back in chapter 8, a few weeks ago, he tells the strong not to force the weak to eat idol food that's been sacrificed to idols, to prove that they're somehow more theologically superior to the Christians around them. But now in chapter 10, Paul won't allow the weak to stand in judgment over him and demand that he abstain from such foods. Because you can imagine what would happen if he did that. I think it would actually kind of start to create a little Christian ghetto mentality amongst the believers, wouldn't it? Because every time you're invited to a non-Christian's home, if you ask the meat is being sacrificed to idols, and they say, well, yes, it has. Yes, well, sorry, I can't eat that. That meat is spoiled. It is tainted. It is unclean, and it will make me unclean and corrupt my soul. How many times do you think you're going to get invited back to that person's house? How many times do you think you're going to be invited in the future, just in case you were served sacrificed food that's been given to idols? The result, I think, is this little Christian ghetto, that you only ever hang out with other Christians and you never have the opportunity to become all things to all men, so by all possible means, you might save some. But how does this work out for us? Well, you know what? I think the equivalent for us might be something like halal certified meat. Halal just means it's been prepared in a certain way so that Muslims who worship Allah can eat it. Here's the thing you need to know about Islam, though. Muslims worship a fake God. Allah is not God. In fact, what does Paul say about idols and the power that stands behind them? Just look back at verse 19 of chapter 10. This is pretty kind of confronting stuff, what he says here. He says, what am I saying then when it comes to food sacrificed to idols? That the food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or the idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Do you hear what Paul is saying? The power that stands behind the religions of the world that aren't truly ones that worship and glorify Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are demonic, says Paul. Actually, if you go to the book of Revelation, and sorry to my gospel team who have already heard this rant, if you go to the book of Revelation, there are two powerful weapons that Satan uses against the saints, the people of God, in these last days. One is the governments of the world, and the other is religion. Those are the two main weapons Satan uses against us, God's people. But I think what Paul is saying here is you can eat halal certified meat. You know, you can go to a McDonald's that says this meat's been certified and not even think twice. Halal certified and not even think twice. Eat that Big Mac, enjoy it, and go for it. Allah is not God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Enjoy the food, says Paul. But then there's a second dinner party situation. It's there in verses 28 and the first half of 29. Have a look. He says, but if someone says to you, this food is from a sacrifice, do not eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of the conscience. I don't mean your own conscience, but the other person's. Now, we're not told who might tell the Christian believer that the food is sacrificed to idols. It might be the host. It might be another person at the dinner party, kind of trying to be helpful. But the point is that the expectation in that situation, if you are told, is that the Christian won't eat the meat. If the non-Christian views your participation in eating that meat as a way in which you worship some other god, Paul says, don't eat it. So just very quickly, again for us, what might this look like? Well, I think if you, again, maybe you get invited to the house of a Muslim and they say the meat that has been that you're about to eat has been offered to Allah and it's a way to worship and love and honor and glorify him, I think in that situation you might politely decline because we are not Muslims. We do not worship Allah. He is not the same as Yahweh. He is not the same as Jesus Christ. They wouldn't glorify the true God. And if we participate in them, we stop them from knowing who he is as well. So should Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? I mean, can you see how messy Paul's answer is? It's not as straightforward as yes, 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 no, yes. In verses 14 to 22 that we looked at last week, he says, by no means, because the context of which it took place, this kind of weird religious ceremony. He's like, no. In verses 25, 26, he's like, meat, boil the market, go ahead. Verse 27, you're eating at the dinner party. He's like, don't let the weak Christian brother judge you. Go ahead. Verse 28 to 29, no, you shouldn't. So therefore, what about other situations that we might face? Those situations that appear to be kind of morally neutral for us as Christians. The Bible neither rules them out or rules them in. When it comes to figuring this stuff out, it's going to be messy. It's not going to be nice and straightforward for us all the time. But there is a principle that overrules all these situations and helps us how to figure out how to live as Christians in this world that God has placed us so that we might glorify and honor him as his people. And that's really what verses 31 chapter 11, verse 1 is all about. Paul finishes this section of chapter 8 and 10 with a summary of the principles that has driven absolutely everything he's been saying. So back to verse 31, let's go through it together. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I mean, do you notice the three very clear instructions that he gives to us here? Glorify, please, and imitate. Verse 31 contains the overarching principle of the Christian life, right? Glorify God in whatever we do. Even including our eating and drinking, he says. Glorify God. Glorify him. Verse 31. Now, when you think about that, that is the exact opposite of idolatry, right? That we heard about last week. To commit idolatry is to glorify something or someone that is not the one true God. So Paul says, flee from that idolatry and give your life to God. Every part is to glorify God alone. Now, the whole Christian life could live under the shadow of this verse. There is no part of your life that this exhortation from Paul won't touch if you think about the implications. What you watch, what you eat, what you wear, where you go on holidays, what car you should buy, whether how big a mortgage you should get, whether or not you should get a mortgage, what career you should follow. All things glorify God. We could ask every hour that we spend, how can we glorify God? You know what? If we did that, our faith would be far richer for it. So glorify God. But when you think about it, that could be a very slippery slope, couldn't it? We could very easily say, you know, almost justify any action in our lives. Just chucking the line at the end, but I'm doing it to glorify God. I'm watching this TV show with my non-Christian friends to glorify God. I'm going to choose this career that I know is probably not that helpful for my faith, but it's going to glorify God in it. So Paul, I think, actually helps us understand what he means here. He says, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many so that they may be saved. You see, bringing glory to God is about seeking the good of many that they might be saved. It's about seeing as many people as possible get to heaven. That's what glorifies God. God is truly glorified when we know him and when we make him truly known to others. That's what it looks like to glorify God in your life. So verse 32, we also need to be pleasing. He says, give no offense to the Jews, nor the Greeks, or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything. The second idea is please. And it's an interesting word, really, as I said, because we know life isn't primarily about pleasing people. It is about pleasing God. And sometimes those two things can seem at odds with each other. But Paul uses this idea of pleasing people here as a synonym for love. And he reinforces what he says a few times in these chapters. We should be pleasing our brothers and our sisters, not trying to cause them to stumble in any way or sin. We should seek to please the unbelievers by helping them on their road to salvation, that they too might glorify God. They too might live a radical, focused life of following Jesus. Paul seeks to please people by giving himself up to save them to God's glory. To glorify God is to love like he loves, to remember the eternal crown of salvation, which is the most precious thing that there is in this life, and to share that crown with others who truly need it. And then finally, Paul says, imitate. Verse 11. His final command is imitate. Imitate his example as he imitates Christ. Now, last week, we saw Paul seeking to live a life of God's glory, to God's glory in love, seeking the salvation of others. Paul says, don't only do what I say, but actually do what I do. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could speak of your own life that it looks like that of the Apostle Paul? Paul's life is an example to us of how to live our lives in love to the glory of our God. You know what? That all brings us to the end of this section of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot that I think we could actually take away from these chapters and from this chapter, but I think the overarching principle is the one thing I want to leave us with. Glorify God in every way. Flee from anything that will overshadow God's place in our hearts and glorify Him. But what's going to truly help us do that? What is going to help you as a Christian glorify God in your life? Well, I think it is clearly seeing God for who He truly is. And so on that logic, there are five things that I want to leave us with that I think this chapter teaches us about our God. And they're all about seeing our God clearly. First of all, five things. First one there. God is faithful. And you see it in verse 13. And when it comes to our struggle against temptation, against idolatry, when it comes against our temptation against sin, God is no spectator. He isn't watching from a distance. He is there right beside us to help us and provide a way out every time. Because He is faithful. Sin is not inevitable for the Christian. Because God is faithful. Second one for you. Number two. Our God is a jealous God. It's there in verse 22. God doesn't just have some kind of intellectual interest in your spiritual life. You being a Christian is not just some academic exercise for Him. He's interested in our disloyalty and our betrayal. He's not some curious onlooker. The Bible says He is like a grieved husband when His people turn away from Him. His heart breaks when people don't love Him like they should. When their love for something else eclipses their love for Him. The Bible says He has given Himself to us in this fierce, uncompromising loyalty, like a groom who pledges himself to a husband, to his wife, to death do them part. This is God's covenant with His people. He's deeply loyal. He's the faithful husband who will never betray his wife. And I think this is one of the most significant things the Bible actually has to say about the character of God. It holds so many things together about our God, like no other word actually does. And I think we properly understood that our God is jealous for His people. It would transform how we live as His people. Number three. He is strong, verse 22. He is no pushover husband, though. He's not weak. You can't take Him for granted. You can't take Him for granted and expect Him to just keep coming back for more. He is stronger than us, which means He is more loving and faithful than we are. He is capable of a patience and forgiveness that is so often lacking in our lives. But it also means He is not to be messed with. We shouldn't think of our idolatry or our disloyalty or our betrayal as no big deal to Him. Oh, He couldn't care less. It's just God. We shouldn't think of our sin as just like this little annoyance to Him, like a piece of food stuck in between His teeth. He is strong. Number four, He is Lord of all. Everything we enjoy comes from Him. There is no part of our world that He hasn't made or sustained by His power. You know, your life matters to God because He made you. There is no other provider, says Paul. There is no other God, says Paul. There is no one else worthy of worship or glory, says Paul. He is Lord of all. And finally, number five, He's an example to us in Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. God just doesn't tell us how to glorify Him. He shows us how to glorify Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is faithful and compassionate and jealous and Lord of all. God shows us what it looks like to glorify Him in His Son's life, in His Son's death, when He won salvation for us. a salvation for people all over the world throughout all of history. He gave us his son, who died with a love in his heart for his people that will never be matched by us. He brought an unparalleled glory to God as he hung on that cross for our sin. He gave us his son that we could see the very life that he calls you and me too. Because Jesus' life shows us what it truly looks like to live a life that glorifies God in all things. What it looks like to truly know our God and to have him truly known. So let me leave with these words. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious words that you've given us. We ask that you would help us to truly see you, to clearly see the God that you are, the perfect, loving, just, holy God, who is worthy of all our glory. Help us to live lives to your glory in all things that we do, that many might be saved, not seeking our own benefit, but the benefit of many. We pray that you would help us this week to be reaching out with the gospel, to be taking the opportunity to share it in boldness and love and generosity, that we might see others come onto the path of salvation and know you as their Lord and Savior. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.